Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast yesterday. Today. I was going to say yesterday, I made some comments about a subject that is found in the text of Scripture that we've been looking at for a long period of time at the church that I pastor at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out on Mush Creek Road. That's 939 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. You're certainly welcome to join us out there. By the way, we're doing a special service this upcoming week on the subject of the eclipse, God's magnificent message. And that's going to be the title of the sermon that I'll preach, Lord willing, on this Lord's Day morning. But before the sermon in our Sunday school, Dr. Ron Marks, who's been teaching in our Sunday school, is going to teach about the specifics, you know, a lot of the technical information related to an eclipse and what takes place and why do we see it, and we're such in a privileged position to do so, and so forth. He's actually on the day of the eclipse up August 21st, the following Monday. He is going to be up at North Greenville University for their eclipse event. So you're certainly welcome to attend up there as well. Dr. Marks and others will be up there helping people to understand exactly what you're seeing and to participate in it and get the most out of it. So certainly recommend that as another spot for you to go to in order to hear more about that. We're going to re-air or broadcast an interview that I did with Dr. Marks. We're going to re-air that on tomorrow's broadcast, and so you'll be able to hear a little bit about the eclipse then as well. Now, I wanted to go back to this subject that I started yesterday. I was looking at the subject of the implications of the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints in holiness, as I was describing it yesterday. And I took a little bit of a detour after that in order to comment on a couple of recent blog posts by Kevin DeYoung and one that was older than that by John Piper, and you can listen to that out on. It was related to this subject about the perseverance of the saints, but you can listen to that out on our webpage, out on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. But there were other items in that study that I wanted to bring out as well, and so I wanted to come back and visit them again here this morning. Now, the implications of the doctrine of perseverance. We had spent a good period of time establishing the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of preservation. One, perseverance is looking at the idea of the continuance of the saints in Christ and in the gospel, in their profession of faith, standing fast in what they had professed. That looked at from a human perspective is spoken about as being the perseverance of the saints. When it's looked at from God's perspective, we talk about it as being the preservation of the saints. So we're looking at both of those two things yesterday. And I said at the end of that, what is the implications associated with it? You know, what should the doctrine of preservation of God produce in the people of God? Well, I limited those things to two things, two broad categories. But one is, it should produce in us an attitude that we must persevere in order to be saved. And number two, it must produce in us an attitude that we must use every means of grace that has been that God has provided to us in order to persevere. Those two things. So yesterday, under that heading, The first heading there, that we must persevere in order to be saved, that's where I had spoken about the subject of, I don't understand Christians watching the Game of Thrones. I was talking about that subject on the program. But to continue on with that subject, I wanted to say that there is something else here that I think that we need to understand, and that is that obviously persevering in the faith there, being preserved by God, it's a difficult walk that we have been called to walk on. There's a passage in the great classic, Pilgrim's Progress, of course written by John Bunyan. And in that classic, John Bunyan looks at a couple of these subjects related to the difficulty of walking in this way of perseverance. The entire book, actually, of Pilgrim's Progress, really, when you think about it, even in the very title, right, The Pilgrim's Progress. So he's become a new believer. He's on ground that he has never been on before. And the book is about the progress that he makes on his way to the celestial city, to heaven, and so forth. So most of the book deals with the life of sanctification, that ground upon which the pilgrim is proceeding. And so it's got some interesting things to say on that subject. Like in chapter 12, it says this, the title of it is Christian Ascends the Hill of Difficulty. John Bunyan writing says this, now I understand that they all continued on till they came to the foot of a hill, at the bottom of which was a spring. And this same place, two other ways joined with the straight way coming from the wicket gate. Wicket is W-I-C-K-E-T, not E-D, not wicked, but wicket. Wicket gate, and one turned to the left hand and the other to the right at the bottom of the hill. However, the narrow way continued straight up the hill, its name being Difficulty. So here's Bunyan right in the very beginning setting the stage that the narrow way, the straight way, the way that the Christian has been called to walk is through the path called the hill called Difficulty. There are other ways, but these other ways have different names, and these other ways lead to different places. Bunyan goes on then in this classic, he says, so Christian first drank at the spring for refreshment, and then commenced to climb the hill, saying, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend, the difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Somebody said this much more succinctly, where they said if the way is right, and even though it goes in a difficult way, it's the best way to go. But if the way leads to destruction, it doesn't matter how easy it is afterwards. So the article or the book continues this way. Thus, formalist and hypocrisy also came to the foot of the hill. Now, these are fake professors, right? Christian is a true professor of faith, but he is accompanied a certain distance by those who are false believers, here titled formalists, just going through the motions, and hypocrisy, right? He doesn't really believe. He's got another agenda in mind. But thus formalists and hypocrisy also came to the foot of the hill. Here they saw that it was steep and high, and that there were two alternative ways for them to go, along which they imagined would later join in with the way of Christian beyond the hill. So they decided to follow what appeared to them to be easier routes. The name of the one was Danger, and the name of the other, Destruction. So one proceeded along Danger, which led him into a great wood. And the other, went to destruction, which entered into a wide field full of dark mountains, and there he stumbled and fell, never to rise again. So there's what the demise of these two is. Notice that one, we're not told of his ultimate demise. We're just told that it's a very dangerous way to go, that he went there, right? So he's just a formalist, but he chooses this way to go, and it's very dangerous. So yesterday, talking about the Game of Thrones, I was highlighting the fact that it was dangerous, right, to your never-dying soul. This could be detrimental to your soul. There's more involved than just it being a waste of time. You're going a different way. It's not the way of difficulty. It's the way of the world. And going in that way, it's a dangerous way. And maybe for many, even a way of destruction that goes that way. And then he says here in the classic, he says, "Then I looked toward Christian to see how far he had climbed the hill. And it appeared that he had been reduced from running to walking, and from walking to clambering on his hands and knees because of the steepness of the incline. Now, about halfway up the hill was a pleasant arbor, an arbor place, you know, a resting place. And it was provided by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of the weary travelers. And so Christian reached this shelter, where he then sat down and rested a while. He pulled his scroll out from his chest pocket, and he began to read it for comfort. He also took a fresh look at his new garment, which was given to him as he stood before the cross. And thus, being pleasantly stimulated for a time, he at first snoozed and then fell fast asleep." Now, this is interesting that these things are mentioned here, because every word tells in Bunyan's Progress. And notice he says that the scroll that he has, this is the word of God that is comforting him along his path. It's directing him as to where he should go and comforting him and so forth. It's kept in his chest pocket. That's the pocket that's near his heart. It's near and dear to his heart, right, as he's looking at this. And then he takes comfort not just from the scroll, but he was looking at the new garment that was given him as he stood before the cross. You know, he's looking at the imputed righteousness that has been given to him by Christ, where he is the spotless robe that has been placed upon him by Christ at the cross and so forth. And as he meditates on these two things, he is then strengthened, and he finds rest and comfort, even though the way is difficult in this way. Now, what happens here in this part, and I'm not sure, I guess I could read through it here because I think I have the right pages with me to do this, but let me just read it to you, and it's not very long. I wanted to get to more of what's said here about what happens as he's going up the hill, but there's a little bit of a side note here about that scroll. It says, "Thus being pleasantly stimulated for a time, he at first snoozed, and then he fell asleep, and as a result, he was detained at that place until sunset, while at the same time his scroll fell out of his hand. Now, as he was sleeping, someone approached and awakened him with a call, 'Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise.' At this, Christian arose with a jolt, and he started on his way, racing ahead until he came to the top of the hill." Now, the reason the person came and did that was that the Lord had provided this place of respite and refreshment, but it was not a place that Christian was supposed to be sleeping, a picture of a neglect of his duties and a neglect of progressing on in the hill of difficulty and so forth. So Christian had used one of the blessings that had been given to him by God, but he had used it in a way that was now a detriment. You know, it wasn't no longer an asset, but it was a liability now to his progress onto the celestial city. So someone came and awakened him out of his sleep. "Awake, thou that sleepest," like we see with, you know, the message to Jonah when he was upon the ship, right, asleep down at the bottom, and all the everything else was taking place up on the top. That's the idea here in this passage. And it joins to that idea, the idea that at that point he had lost the scroll. The scroll had slipped out of his pocket, had fallen on the floor and was hidden from his eyes, and now he has woken up during the night. He had lost the opportunity to walk during the daytime and make progress. Now he's at night, which is much more difficult and dangerous to go. The text then picks up in chapter 13, and it says this, Christian is approached by timorous and mistrust. Now, when Christian arrived at the top of the hill, two men came running towards him in full flight from the opposite direction. The name of the one was Timorous, and the name of the other, Mistrust. To these Christian inquired, saying, Sirs, what is the matter, since you are both running the wrong way? Hence Timorous replied, We were making our pilgrimage towards the city of Zion and had reached beyond the hill difficulty. But then the further we went, the more danger we encountered. As a result, we decided to turn about and return home. And so we are now fast on our way. Then Mistrust added, Yes, this is true. For just ahead of you, lying directly in the way, is a couple of lions, which we were not sure if they were awake or asleep. Nevertheless, the prospect of our being torn in pieces seemed too real. Christian replied, You make me afraid. On the other hand, where else shall I run for safety? If I return to my home in the city of destruction, which region is destined for the judgment of fire and brimstone, then I will certainly perish. However, if I eventually reach the celestial city, then my safety is assured there. Therefore, I must press forward. In spite of risk and peril, I go back. To go back is certainly to suffer death. But to go forward, though fear of death will threaten along the way, is yet to have the prospect of everlasting life beyond. So I will definitely go forward. Mistrust and Timorous ran down the hill while Christian went on ahead. Even so, in remembering what he had just heard from the men, he felt for his scroll in his chest pocket so that he might read it and be comforted. But to his great surprise, the scroll was not to be found. As a result, Christian became very distressed and did not know what to do. This token was his means of gaining relief from his fears, as well as being his pass into the celestial city. And so Christian then makes his way back and to find the scroll. He eventually finds it back, but he loses time by having to backtrack all of that way, kind of a picture of backsliding in the believer. But he backtracks all that way, eventually finds the scroll, and then has to make back up that ground. So now Christian has walked the ground three times rather than just the one time that was necessary because of his slumber there at that place. Well, this opens up for us, I think, some really good lessons about things to think about as we are going down this path. I want to visit one of them. One of them is a trial of faith that we see with Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. When we come back from the break, I'll go ahead and start into this. But I just want you to show you that the idea of the way of the Christian, the way of truth, the narrow way, has always been a very difficult and road to walk on. It's not a new thing that we're going through here. Neither are we immune from it in our day and age. It has always been the way of the Christian. Jesus walked the way called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, and that's the way for the Christian as well.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, as I was mentioning in the first part of the broadcast, I was setting the stage here for the idea of the trial of faith. The trial of faith, and there's a great illustration of this trial of faith that we find in the life of Abraham that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And so I wanted to look at that in Hebrews chapter 11 and also read the history of it in Genesis chapter 22. But in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is an illustration of all those who lived by faith. That's the entire subject that Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. The previous chapter 10 and in verse 38 said that that we are, you know, the just shall live by faith. And then it says that the apostle says, but my, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, he says. So he's saying that he's talking about the continuance and the life of faith. And then he says, well, here in chapter 11, here's an illustration of a number of people who all lived by faith. And so he gives us, obviously, Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and many, many others in this passage. Well, it's specifically Abraham that I want to zero in on to look at the trial of faith. And we see this in Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. It says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. So there's the three verses that we find describing what takes place in Genesis chapter 22. Let me read a little bit of the account there in Genesis chapter 22, and I think you'll get a little bit of the, obviously, the storyline as to what is taking place. It says this, and it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt, or it, the actual word should be try, he tried Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and he went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so here we see that's the record that we find of this event that is given to us in Genesis chapter 22. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is specifically zeroing in on. Now, there's a couple of things here that I want to point to that will help us not only to understand Abraham's trial of faith, but there are some lessons here that we should learn that will help us to understand our trials of faith, and we will have trials of faith as well. First of all, notice the obedience of Abraham in this passage. It says in our text verse in Hebrews 11, it says, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that hath received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, as I mentioned, the Genesis 22 gives us the background behind this, and when we look what it says there in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 22, you see that there is this statement about where it says, take thy son in that passage. But if you read the rest of it, you see that there is this piling up of terms to just tell us just how much this son meant to Abraham. He says this, first of all, it says take now thy son, number one, in the passage. In other words, take not one of your sheep, don't even take one of your servants, but take thy son, number one. Then it says, thy only son. Now, we know the history of this son pretty good, right? Because of what's been revealed to us in the scripture. We know how that Sarah was barren and beyond childbearing age, and yet God gave them this son miraculously. And we know this from the rest of the text there as well, that the boy is the blessing of God upon this man and this wife. You know, it says another word here. It says, the son whom thou lovest, he adds in this passage, as if we need that to say it, to understand how much he loves him. But now we've got the word begotten means well-beloved. It's a term of endearment. Isaac means laughter. It, you know, not only was it meant that because of the way that Sarah had responded to the angel initially, but also I think laughter was because this boy had filled their dwelling place with great joy. They had felt that in their old age they could never have children, and yet the Lord miraculously gave them this child, and this child was the, you know, just an object of joy in their home. And in a sense, now their home was complete. Sarah was now content, and Abraham, he could now see a tangible way to the completion of the promise that God had given to him. And so we read in the text then, and it came to pass that Abraham's trial began, you know, in that passage where it says, and it came to pass after these things, right? He had spoken to Abraham, and Abraham answered, Behold, here am I. The words aren't plentiful that we get in Genesis chapter 22. It's not a long story, but it's not plentiful words, but they're certainly painful words that come to Abraham. But what do we read when we see this? And Abraham rose up early in the morning. There's no indication in the text about any sort of hesitation on his part. There's no delay in performing such a difficult and a painful task that God has given to him. There's no mention of a disagreement with God. He just started off immediately on a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. And then when you look in that passage, you know, you just see that he's just following what God has told him to do. You know, I think this trial was designed to show that he was willing to offer to God even that which was most precious to him. That's what we see here in this text. And I think that that's a good application for us, right? We should understand this, that the Lord has absolute claim on all that we have and all that we are. Our Creator, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, he has absolute claim upon all things. He has a right to demand from us anything that he pleases, and whatsoever he requires, we must yield to him and just give it to him, because all things are his ultimately. Not only, you know, should God's sovereignty, though, lead us to a full submission to his will, but for believers, obviously, God's salvation should do this to us as well. We should yield to him everything that we own out of a deep sense of gratitude for so great a salvation, that we should be willing to part with even our most prized possessions and to lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice for his will in our lives, right? After writing 11 chapters in the book of Romans, articulating like nowhere else in all the scripture the doctrine of justification by faith, the Apostle Paul then, when he turns to the application, the first thing that he says in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1 is, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service." Right? 11 chapters of justification by grace. And then what's the response? "Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee." That's the idea. Our most prized possession, our very lives, are to be given to Almighty God. God is worthy of infinitely more than we can possibly give to him. If he gave us, you know, if we gave him our very best, it would still fall short. Remember, he gave to us his only begotten Son. How can we withhold anything from him? The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:6, he said that faith worketh by love. The soul moved by love to God is made willing to part with anything for him. And no one who has ever given up something for God or to God has ever not received much more in return. Do you remember the question that Peter asked in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 27 through 29? He says this, "Then Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in this generation, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and also sit upon, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and fathers and mothers and wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." The great hymn writer William Cowper, he said this in his hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with thee. The dearest idols I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." This was, I think this showed, you know, something remarkable here in the obedience of Abraham. Second was the obstacle of Abraham's obedience that we find in this passage. It says, "Of whom it was said, that Isaac shall thy seed be called." This statement is given to show us the great obstacle that stood in the way of Abraham's obedience. Isaac was not only Abraham's beloved son, but he was also the path to the fulfillment of the promise. That fulfillment included all of the posterity of Abraham, the Jewish people themselves, and all those who would believe, since Abraham was not just the father of the Jewish nation, but he was the father of all of the faithful as well, we're told in the scripture. All of the true children of God are all descendants of Abraham. And even beyond his posterity, what is being alluded to is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise in the Messiah himself. Listen what it says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise he's talking about there, right? In Galatians 3:16, then he says this, Now to Abraham and to his seed was the promise made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So ultimately, Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that is given. The promise was Christ himself. In sacrificing his precious son, Abraham would also be sacrificing the hope of the promised one. And this was certainly the greatest obstacle standing in the way of Abraham's obedience to God. Excuse me. And to overcome it, something surpassing, you know, human fortitude was needed. Nothing short of living faith could enable him to overcome a command that was so difficult and so painful to carry out. But being strong in faith, we read, Abraham obeyed God. Now, in this trial, Abraham was brought to a place of abandonment of all of the natural means of the promises being fulfilled. The trial concluded in a place called Jehovah Jireh that the Lord would provide. And this trial was certainly not without pain, but it also was not without purpose. Abraham did not know what that purpose was, but he trusted the one who did know what the purpose was. And that's a lesson that we need to learn in this passage. We may be called to go through a very painful process. We may wonder in the midst of that process, what is the purpose of all this? It's a question most people I hear articulate when they go through difficult times, right? We say, why? If I only knew why, if I only knew what God was doing, that would help me. Let me just say that God is under no obligation to reveal to us why he is doing this. We may or may not know in this life what is taking place and why he's doing it. Sometimes he reveals certain elements to us. Seldom do we ever know all the reason why something was done. But although we may never know the purpose here, we can still trust in our all-wise and all-knowing God that he has a grand purpose for all of his people. That's what we need to do, trust in him. Romans chapter 8 says this, and we know that all things work together for them that love God, for good, for them that love God, and to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the reasoning there? Another point here in the passage is the overcoming of that obstacle by faith. It says, accounting, how did Abraham do this? It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham exhibited a confidence in the divine promise that could not be shaken because his faith was founded upon God's faithfulness and God's resurrection power. Abraham reasoned that not even death could defeat the purpose and the promises of God. what the apostle was saying by giving us this example was that nothing could prevent the promises of God from becoming a reality in the lives of those who live by faith. There may be painful separation from the things that are precious to the people of God, but ultimately, the promises of God will prevail. Therefore, we can confidently cling to those promises, submitting joyfully to the providence of God. And they did this, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the original audience that the apostle was writing to, it says this, they took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. But they seem to have lost sight of this, and so the apostle adds here in the text, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. So faith believes the accomplishment of the promise, whatever natural reason may say to the contrary. So it teaches us to have an unwavering dependence upon the faithfulness of God. The exercise of faith enabled Abraham to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the key to Abraham's success in this trial of faith is found in the opening word, that little word, accounting. That's the word that's so important. Here we see a connection between both the precepts and the promises of God. The precepts are the principles that are taught in God's word, and Abraham reasoned according to the revelation of God. He knew that what God had promised, he knew that God could not lie, therefore he knew that God's command must be obeyed. And bringing all these things into his mind, Abraham was able to overcome even this seemingly insurmountable obstacle. Notice carefully Abraham's statement to his servants. He said, I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come again unto you. In verse 5, why does he say that? Abraham knows what's going to take place, that he's going up there to offer his son, but he also knows about the resurrection power of Almighty God. So he tells the servants, both me and the boy will be coming back here again in a little bit. He had a great confidence in the faithfulness and the resurrecting power of God. So it is with Abraham, and so it must be with us. If we claim him as our father, the scripture says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What was the works of Abraham? To believe on him that God had sent, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As we face difficult trials, let us say, this is plainly God's command, and therefore it ought to be immediately and explicitly obeyed. I know God to be perfectly wise and righteous, and that what he commands must be right. How he is going to perform the promise, I cannot tell. But it's his prerogative and not mine. It is his to command, it is mine but to obey. It is his to promise and to perform it. It is mine but to believe. And the hymn writer puts it that way as well. He says, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. His grace has planned it all. It is mine but to believe. One final point here. There's an object lesson in this trial that I don't want us to miss as well. It says this, from whence he also received in him a figure, that is a type, he says, in this passage, in a manner of speaking, he's saying. You know, he has so committed in his mind to carrying out the command that it was as good as done, is the idea. Therefore, it was as if Isaac had departed from him, but God had brought him back from the dead. This is the best way for us to enjoy all of our prized possessions here upon the face of the earth, to give them to God and then resign them over to his care. This is what we should do. Isaac, as a figure or a type of Christ in his death and his resurrection, then. In John chapter 8 and verse 6, it says this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And when did Abraham see Christ's day? Well, part of it he saw on the very mount that God had provided. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He could see that. Christ is the is the beloved of the Father. He could see that. Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will. Christ carried the wood for his own sacrifice. Christ was actually the Lamb of God that God had provided for the sacrifice for our sins. He is the fulfillment of both Isaac and the ram that was caught in the thicket. Isn't it interesting that it says the ram, his thorns, he was caught by his horns in the thorns that were there. Thorns in the scripture are a picture of the curse. And so the ram was caught and his head was caught in the thorns. What do we see on the time of the crucifixion of Christ? It says Christ had a crown of thorns that was driven down upon his head. Thorns in the scripture are a picture of the curse of God, showing us that Christ was bearing the curse of God for us due to sins. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Revelation 22:3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God in it, and his servants shall serve him. So the Christ endured the fire of God's wrath. Remember it said that, and Abraham had the fire in his hand. Fire in the scripture is a picture of God's wrath. Christ died under the wrath of God. And for 3 days, notice the journey that Abraham took with his son, we're told in that passage, was how many days? 3 days that he went. And for 3 days, the same length of time as Abraham's journey, Christ laid in the tomb. But on the third day, Christ arose from the dead, and now he returned unto the Father. I think it's also not just a picture then of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in this passage, but it's a figure or a type of the glorious resurrection of all those who are truly the children of Abraham. Faith enables us to obey God by making a comparison between our current comforts and our future blessings. Right? Isn't this what the apostle taught us to do in Romans chapter 8? I just quoted from Romans chapter 8, the passage that's well known to us where we find such great comfort. Well, here's the part where we can find out how to actually have that comfort when we go throughout this life. He says this, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you see how he makes a comparison between these two things? C.H. Spurgeon, when he was thinking about these two things, he said, I will not compare them. He said the light affliction or the little suffering that we have here cannot be compared. He didn't mean that we shouldn't do it, but he meant that one is so insignificant compared to the other that it was hardly worth the comparison. That's what he was stressing there. The apostle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 17 and 18, he says this, for our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. There we have it. You know, there's the key to living life, of going through, dark and difficult times of trouble in our life and so forth. These things, how we can overcome them in a joyous way and in a victorious way, is given to us there by the apostle in this passage. And so not just with Abraham, but it gives us all of these other examples in Hebrews chapter 11 as to how we can live the life of faith, how we can do just what every other Christian has been called to do. And that's why when we're looking at that passage about the perseverance of the saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that I referred then to looking at this particular passage of Scripture in our evening service, because it's tied to it, right? In order to be able to climb that hill of difficulty, in order to remain faithful to the things of God. And that's what the apostle is calling for in that passage. And we have to be able to know how to go through this hill of difficulty in a way that we can do it in a joyous and a victorious way before Almighty God. You know, in those 10 verses, the apostle makes this statement again about the perseverance of the saints. In verse 8, he says this, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Remaining faithful, standing fast, even through difficult times. This is what the life of faith is all about. And so the apostle says, when he sees this in the Christians there at Thessalonica, he breaks out in praise and thanksgiving for them. He says this in verse 9. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, praying day and night exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." What about your faith, you know? Is it the type of faith that, is it just a false faith, you know, just an empty profession that's made in the very commencement of faith, but you don't actually progress in the faith afterwards? Or do you have a real, vital connection with Christ, an intimate communion with Him on a regular basis? Are you growing in the things of God? That's a real faith, not a fake faith. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.